Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and think together upon the Word of God in these moments. Beginning in the first verse, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are all those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. How do you put into words the power, the beauty, and even the simplicity of the Beatitudes that I've just read? There are 8 statements, pithy statements, that express the whole compass of the Christian life and Christian character. Jesus was using language that was very familiar in the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and Isaiah. And each of these blessings signifies a particular mark of grace upon the lives of those who have received Jesus Christ in the gospel. We might ask the question, what, if any of these gracious attributes, would we want for ourselves apart from Jesus Christ? Sinclair Ferguson asked the question, what 8 things do you want to see develop in your life? And I think we must be honest that until the grace of God comes in great saving power and transforms our hearts, then we would say, well, I would want power, I would want prestige, I would want worldly savvy, self-esteem, sexual attraction, and on and on and on we could go with things that are valued by the world. But in Jesus Christ, when we become new creations in Him, we seek a different character, that which is set forth by Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. There's no sermon that's been repeated more than the Sermon on the Mount. And probably no section of this sermon has been more used and probably abused even than the Beatitudes. We can think of this section of the Beatitudes as some kind of spiritual reality that is exploding before us. It's definitions of Christian character. It is demonstrations of the saving grace of God. For in every beatitude, there is a particular mark of Christian character. And following that is the divine pronouncement of blessing upon those who bear those marks. And though the Sermon on the Mount itself contains imperatives, the Beatitudes do not contain imperatives. They're just simply statements. This is what is real to those who have known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're really describing the effects of grace in our lives. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones could state, what we have here in each individual case of the Beatitudes is not a description of a natural temper. It is rather a disposition that is produced by grace. That's what the emphasis is in the Beatitudes. It is an emphasis upon the grace of God, what God has already done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to do in the life of every believer. Every Beatitude is a gift of God, not something that is wrought out of self-determination in our lives. Now, the first beatitude, that of spiritual poverty, brings us face-to-face with ourselves and the absolute imperative need of divine grace. For in this, Jesus Christ minces no words. The only way to know the kingdom of God is this beginning point, poverty in spirit. Now, that is a hard thing for us to swallow, for it stands diametrically, I'll get it out, opposed to everything that the world says is good and valuable and lovely and wanted and desired. Yet Jesus affirms that without poverty in spirit, a person will not enter the kingdom of God. It is indeed those who are conscious of poverty in spirit that enter the kingdom of heaven. And if that is so, then does that not bear upon us the necessity of discovering what does Jesus mean by this? For eternal blessings are found in the most unlikely condition, spiritual poverty. What did you mean by that? Well, in order to help us see this, we're going to take a funnel effect. You know how a funnel is large at the top and then it narrows down? Well, we're going to start at the top, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, what we didn't get last week, narrow down, look at the Beatitudes in a general way, and then focus particularly upon this doorway to the sermon and to the Beatitudes themselves in poverty of spirit. First of all, the pattern for practice. We'll be spending a number of weeks and months in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, but I want us to think just for a few moments about the nature of what we find here. Jesus, it says in the first verse, sat down and taught. Now, that was very common. Rabbis would teach sitting down during that day. And he says, Matthew says a very odd thing to us. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Well, how in the world are you going to teach them without opening your mouth, we would say. But that was a common Hebraism that expressed something of the solemnity of the moment, that what he was saying was vitally important. And what he does for us in the Sermon on the Mount is set forth the divine standard for all who believe and the ongoing practice of Christian living. Well, first, this is the standard. A standard is something by which other things are gauged. It is a rule of sorts. You compare things to a standard. For instance, if we're going to make sure we have the correct time, then we compare our timepiece to the Greenwich Mean Time. It is a standard upon which time is measured and based. If you're going to measure the length of something, you don't go and say, well, this is just, it's just this wide. It's just this heavy. No, you use a particular measurement, don't you, to describe length and weight and density. All of those things are standards by which we measure those. Well, what is the standard by which we measure the progress of our sanctification? Some would say, just look at Jesus Christ. Look at how Jesus Christ lived, and that will be fine. Well, I certainly think there's much truth in that statement. But we're not eyeballing Jesus Christ. Yes, we do have the record of him in the Gospels. But it's very hard for us to look at someone in a subjective sense and give our subjective opinion about what would Jesus do and then try to do likewise. Instead, we need something stated objectively, proposition stated objectively that help us to think through clearly about the demands of Christ. And that is what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. The guesswork is left out. Subjective opinions on what would Jesus do find no place in this portion of the Word of God. Instead, he makes very plain what is the standard and the practice of those who would know Christ. First, we must understand that Jesus was setting forth a standard for all disciples. It says that his disciples, in verse 1, came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. Now, if we follow through in Matthew's Gospel, we'll see that the 12 had not been officially appointed. Instead, there was this group of disciples that had gathered to Jesus Christ and they were listening to him. And he was laying the groundwork for the seriousness of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us to see because some have in their minds that the Sermon on the Mount is simply an optional thing if you really want to be real, real serious and deep in your Christian life. Not so. It is the norm. It is what we are to be about as the people of God. And quite frankly, if this sermon doesn't strike something in your heart that doesn't bear witness to some degree in your life, if it doesn't weigh upon you as being needy and part of your passion, then you must face the fact that you're not a Christian. That's how serious it is. Well, this sermon covers really all arenas of life. I like the way John Stott broke this down. He said verses 3 through 12 in chapter 5, the Beatitudes demonstrate a Christian's character, the marks of conduct in the Christian's life. Verses 13 through 16 deal with the Christian's influence. He talks about our being salt and light and uses those metaphors for the effect that Christianity will exert in the community. Verses 17 through 48, he talks about a Christian's righteousness. And he asks the question, what is to be the Christian's attitude to the moral law of God? Is the very category of law abolished in the Christian life? As the advocates of the new morality and of the not under law school strangely assert? Stott says, no. He reminds us, Jesus has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so, out of that, we see these illustrations of how the law is practiced, so that Jesus affirms and clarifies the implications of the law. And then, the fourth section is the Christian's piety. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, where Jesus tells us, basically, lay aside your pretension when it comes to prayer and giving, fasting. The fifth is a Christian's ambition. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. He talks about worldliness, both of a religious and secular shape, and talks about how the Christian's very devotion in life is going to differ from the non-Christian. And this is the clearest instruction in the Word of God for how to make sure we don't live in anxiety. It's very practical. The sixth section is a Christian's relationships, chapter 7, verses 1 through 20, where all of our relationships have been changed through Jesus Christ, and so He instructs us in how to live in relationship to our fellow believers and even those who are unbelieving. Then the final section is a Christian's commitment. Stott says the ultimate issue posed by this whole sermon concerns the authority of the preacher, that is, Jesus Christ. It is not enough either to call Him Lord or to listen to His teaching. The basic question is whether we mean what we say and do what we hear. On this commitment hangs our eternal destiny. Only the man who obeys Christ as Lord is wise. That's the standard. But the sermon is also to be practiced. And it's not for some future eschatological period, something way down the road. It's for now. The Sermon on the Mount is for now. Some of those who espouse dispensationalism teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for our age. It's for a yet future period. And that leaves room for the carnal Christian myth so that people can call themselves Christians and live like the devil and still feel good about it. No. What Jesus Christ was calling for is, this is reality. This is to be what your life is like. Jesus was not leaping over the present age for some future idyllic life. Instead, He was speaking to those who called themselves believers. They wanted to know, how are we to live? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple in the day-to-day? And so Jesus in the Beatitudes says, here's the character of the believer who's come to know the grace of God. Here it is. And He spells it out. And then in demand and exhortation, one after another, in the balance of the sermon, He shows how the Christian is to live in every facet of life. Now many people have ingeniously interpreted the Sermon on the Mount in ways to help them avoid accountability through the Sermon on the Mount. If I can just get around this, you know, this beatitude thing. You know, that was just for the 12. That's all that was for, right? No, this beatitude thing, that's just for those who are part of the kingdom of God after Christ returns, right? No. He's describing now. Are you a Christian? Then you look at this section of Scripture, and here is your practice. Here it is. Are you one of those who says, well, the Christian life is so frustrating, I just don't know how to live, I don't know what I'm to do? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Believe me, you will find more to do than you know how to do. It's there. It's so rich and so full. The Sermon on the Mount does something to us. We read it, and we're really going to have one of two reactions. We read the Sermon on the Mount, and it's going to hold us accountable, and we're going to feel condemned and guilty because of our sin, because we are lawbreakers, and we're held accountable to God. Or else we're going to see this as the life of the Christian, living in dependence upon that constant supply of the grace of God, and we're going to find ourselves delighting in it. It's going to be one or the other. Now, we might try to ignore it, but you know, you can only ignore it for so long. On one hand, the Sermon on the Mount exposes our hypocrisy. It exposes the real heart of those who on the outside call themselves Christians, but inwardly, they're just like those tombs the Lord described that are full of dead men's bones. The Sermon on the Mount can expose an unregenerate heart. For it is the law of God that is brought forth with such clarity and such power and such detail that there is no getting around it. So this portion of the Word of God really helps us to see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are held accountable to the demands of Jesus Christ and His explanation of what our character is to be like and the kind of character that God approves. And we find ourselves wanting, lacking, as we read this sermon, then it's a call to examine ourselves in light of the gospel of Christ and seek the Lord and discover mercy in the saving work of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the sermon encourages holiness. Let me repeat that word. Holiness is described for us here. It shows in the most practical ways how the kingdom of God is about living under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. What is kingdom anyway? Is he talking about a geographical region? He's speaking of the reign and rule of Christ over our lives. What does that rule look like? Well, here it is, discovered for us, laid out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And nowhere is this clearer than in the Beatitudes. And so I want us to begin the doorway of the Sermon on the Mount by looking at in the second place at the Beatitudes in a general way. As we consider the Beatitudes, we have to acknowledge that none of the qualities that are set forth in these eight axioms of the Christian faith are natural to us. Apart from the grace of God, we really cannot exercise them. Now, there may be some inkling of someone who shows some mercy and someone who shows some gentleness, some selflessness. There may be some inkling of that by deep, hard work. But you're not going to see the fullness of these Beatitudes expressed in anyone's life apart from the grace of God. Because they're unnatural. They're totally unnatural. You read the Beatitudes and then think about the world and say, do you see any of this in the world? And you have to say, no, absolutely not. I realize that a large part of the so-called Christian world would state just the opposite. Some of you may have read the book that was popular a number of years ago, a novel by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. And it tells the story of a community that decided, we're going to change everything. We're going to start doing what Jesus did. And so they, instead of giving way to their natural tendencies to anger and lust and evil speech and greed and all these other things, they started trying to do what Jesus did, to walk in His steps. It's a very imaginative book, and it sounded so absolutely wonderful. Except for one thing. There's a fatal flaw in it. We cannot do what Jesus did unless we've known the saving grace of God. That's the issue. We're fallen creatures. And until we have a new heart, we do not have the propensity and the capacity and the passion to follow after Jesus Christ. This has been the same basic problem with the WWJD, the What Would Jesus Do emphasis that's been so popular for the last few years in our own country. Now, I applaud anything that helps a person exercise self-restraint and self-discipline. I applaud that. I'm glad to see that. anything that helps out morally, I'm glad to see that. But quite frankly, we're duped if we think that because we wear a bracelet that says WWJD or we sign a pledge or we go to a rally, that we somehow or another have found favor with God. Our favor with God is not based on that. Our favor with God is based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. And it can become a legalistic thing, very pharisaical, quite frankly, when we think that by following some rules and regulations, by trying to pattern our life after Christ, that suddenly we're in the kingdom of God. That's not what Jesus says. No, the characteristics, the marks of those who are in the kingdom of God are those upon whom God has shown forth the very character of Jesus Christ in the new birth. And so what we find in the Beatitudes are really kingdom norms. And I think that's a good way of putting it. They're kingdom norms. They are both reality on one hand and a pathway to pursue. They are reality in that when you look at the Beatitudes, here is the character of the Christian that is described. You might say, but boy, I look at my life and I don't see all these things fully developed. Well, I agree with you. None of us see all of these characteristics fully developed to the nth degree in our lives, but the kernel of them, the root of them, the foundation of these are to be evident and will indeed be evident in our lives as Christians. And the Beatitudes are also providing a pathway for us to pursue. We look at the poor in spirit and we pray, Lord, develop in me more of a sense of poverty of spirit. We look at this issue of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and we ask the Lord to please help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What are we doing? The foundation is there. We just desire to see more and more of that character of Christ developed in our life because we realize we have more room to grow as Christians. Don Carson calls the Beatitudes the norms of the kingdom because he said in this we find the collective summary of Christian character. And I think it's vital that we see these as kingdom norms and not some unusual display of a few people that we call saints. No, he's talking about every Christian. And you'll notice, in order to help us see that, the first beatitude is promised the reward of the kingdom of heaven. The last beatitude in verse 10 does the same thing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. If you look at both of those statements as a sort of brackets, it was a grammatical, linguistic, stylistic approach to helping us understand that what he's describing here is the very norms, the very practice, the very character of all who are part of the kingdom of God. He's describing the life of grace. And so this kingdom is dealing with both present and future realities. We talked about this already and how when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's present. It's among you. And then, as we saw last week, he demonstrated the power of the kingdom in his acts of healing and deliverance and all the mighty works that he did. All of those were simply displays of the reality that the kingdom of God is among you. The reign and rule of Jesus Christ is here. Well, it's also a present reality to us right now. That we're part of a kingdom that exists in this world. That we're part of a kingdom, even though we're citizens of this world, yet in a greater sense, we're citizens of another world. There is a deeper reality. We look about us and we see how everything around us is temporal, but we realize that we're part of something that is eternal. We see governments in geographical regions and all kinds of geopolitical structures, but we realize that all of those are temporary, but we live under the permanent rule and reign of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of the kingdom. And so these Beatitudes, bracketed by that phrase, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is a description of all who have come to know the grace of God and who, in the present tense, are part of that kingdom. And yet there is that future dimension of the kingdom where the kingdom will reach its apex and its summary, and it will be surrendered to the Father through the Son, and all of the grand fullness of that kingdom will be displayed for eternity to the glory of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else about the Beatitudes. Not only do we find them as norms of the kingdom, but we find them describing divine approval. That's what this word blessed means, or as we usually say with the Beatitudes, blessed. Now, I do not know why we do that or where that started. I've done it all of my life. Blessed are those, and then I'd use the word in other places as blessed. So I don't know what the correct pronunciation is. We could use the Greek here, Makairoi, or something along Makairoi. I'm leaving out a vowel there, I believe. But we're describing something that is beyond the approval of man. Often this word has been translated as, oh, the happiness of, blessed, as we have said, or the poor in spirit, or oh, the happiness of those who are poor in spirit. And there's some commendation in that, and yet the word happiness lacks something of the force that we need to see in these Beatitudes. Jesus is going beyond our feelings and how we feel about something and our subjective experience. If we talk about someone being a blessing to us or someone giving us a blessing, we're speaking of an acknowledgement or some kind of tangible gift or some personal enjoyment or something that's been bestowed upon us. But here when he uses the word blessed, he's referring to God's approval. It is that divine approbation, that divine authentication upon the life of all who have entered into union with Jesus Christ. The divine approval comes as an affirmation that the grace of God has accomplished its work in that believer, and now they have the character of Jesus Christ emerging, developing in their lives as new creatures of Christ. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones says there is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification by faith only than in this beatitude. And he had in mind in particular, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's really illustrated for us in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember how Jesus described these two men going to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee promenaded up to the temple. And he came with his swagger, and he came with all this great confidence that he was right before God, and he was assured, and everything was fine in his life. And then he began to let forth this string of braggadocios in his life. This is what I've done. This is where I am. This is why God approves me. And then he looks in a sneering way at the tax collector, the publican, despising him, and said, I'm glad I'm not like him. Yet what did Jesus do as he described the tax collector? He was this man most despised by people because of his practice. And Jesus described the man as, instead of coming in with pomp and ceremony into the temple, he stayed back at a distance because he realized he was in the presence of a holy God. He couldn't even lift his head up. He dared not gaze upon something of God's holiness. He certainly didn't look at the Pharisee and say, well, I sure am glad I'm not like him. He didn't compare himself to the Pharisee. He compared himself to God. And he smote himself upon his breast, and all he could say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner, symphatic, the sinner. That is poverty of spirit. That is that character developing. And what did Jesus say? Well, in Luke 18, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Not the Pharisee, who was much more religious, but the man who was poor in spirit, who humbled himself before God, who understood something of his own inadequacy, and he saw the glory of Christ, and he humbled himself. He went down to his house justified. The smile of heaven was upon him. He was blessed in the sense that this passage describes this. Blessed for the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, now let's bring our funnel on down to the very narrow. Thomas Watson had an interesting analogy of it. He said it's like a still. And I thought, this is interesting from a Puritan. It's like a still. And if you've ever seen those stills, you know they have a kind of a bucket, a barrel, and there's a heat under them, and the heat is firing it up, and then there's a little bitty thin nozzle, and coming out of that, there's a drip, drip, drip. Well, that's how he describes what's happening here. There's this little drip. It brings it down into the narrow, and it helps us to see in a precise way, this is what is shown in the character of the Christian. First, let's correct some misunderstandings. Poor in spirit does not mean material or financial poverty. Does not mean that. That's been the error of many groups through the centuries. The Franciscan monks are known for their vow of poverty. That does not put them any nearer to God than someone who has an apartment on Fifth Avenue. Not one bit. Now, they may be able to turn from some worldly things, and we certainly would commend that. But material and financial poverty does not bring you into relationship with God. The modern-day liberal equates quite often poverty, material poverty, with spirituality. And certainly, again, while there's some commendation of not being strapped by the things of the world, that's not how we find approval with God. Approval with God is found upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit also does not mean a natural weakness or a mousy spirit. It does not mean one who has an inferiority complex. And it's certainly not the attitude of those who love to go around and tell you how humble and lowly they are. It's certainly not that. It's not this natural wallflower mentality that some shrink from any attention and notice. That's just a personality issue. None of these things equate to poverty in spirit. How do you describe it? I think a good, simple way of putting it is this. It is spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit is the realization that you have no assets to commend yourself before God. You have no capital with which you can strike a bargain with God and come up with a plan to get into His presence. But instead, like David, you cry out, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Have you noticed how often in the Psalms, David, who would have been the epitome of a man who walked with God, called himself poor and needy? He was the king. He had, from a material standpoint, vast resources. But he saw things differently. He realized he had nothing, no assets, to commend himself to God. That's spiritual poverty. Another thing, it is the realization that you can never get to a point or a state of righteousness through your own efforts. You can never find God's approval through service or sacrifice or noble deeds. You acknowledge that all of your righteousness is, as Isaiah puts it, are as filthy rags and a faded leaf. Like the Apostle Paul, you look at all the things the world would consider noble and worthy and religious and righteous, and you say, they are but rubbish to me in order that I may gain Christ. And this is where many people fall short of the grace of God in salvation. They look at their lives and they look at their accomplishments, and perhaps some of you are doing that this morning. And you're totaling up all these things that you think are points here and points there to put you into a right relationship with God. Listen, unless you are poor in spirit, you will not know the kingdom of God. It's that realization that you never get to a point or state of righteousness through your own efforts. Another thing, it is the realization of one's inward poverty, so that as a sinner, you come to the point of loathing and even hating your own wickedness because you know it displeases the Creator and Judge. And you know it has damned you before this eternal Judge of the universe forever. And so, as a beggar who has nothing in his hands to bring, you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ alone, and you find Jesus Christ to be infinitely satisfying for all of life. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Another thing, spiritual poverty is the spiritual attitude, the realization of the completely dissatisfying offers of the world. I think Paul captured it in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's spiritual poverty. And then he added this, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul realized the world has nothing for me. No place in me. That's spiritual poverty. It's realizing that I'm a debtor to the grace of God for all eternity. And my only approval is the merits of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you develop spiritual poverty? I was helped in Martin Lloyd-Jones' wonderful book on the Sermon on the Mount. He puts it very simply. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. That's it. That's what happened to that tax collector. He looked at God. Poverty of spirit develops in him. It's not by taking a vow of poverty. It's not by selling everything you have and giving it away. It's not by going on a trek to a mountain in Tibet and finding a monk, a Buddhist monk, up on top and bowing before him. It's not some silly thing like that. Instead, read this book about him, as Lloyd-Jones puts it. Read the Word of God. Read the law of God. Look at what he expects from us. Contemplate that you will stand before God. Look at Jesus Christ. See him as he's revealed in the gospel. That's why we must read the Word. That's why we must place ourselves before the gospel of Jesus Christ and sit and listen and hear and think and contemplate and meditate. It does something to us. There's a wonderful story that Jesus tells that will help us, I think. You remember the prodigal son. The young man was so full of himself and so consumed by the desires to satisfy his flesh and so delighted with the world and yet corrupted by the influences of the world. And so he left his father and he journeyed to a foreign land. And there he wasted everything he had on the vanity of living, or vanity of the world. And he said, hey, this is really living. This is it. I think it's kind of like some of these kids I saw on spring break in Fort Lauderdale this week. This is it. This is the greatest. There's nothing better than this. I even heard one girl say, oh, I don't want to go home. I said, you know, you've got to get back to reality. Well, that's where he was. And finally, reality hit. Famine came. He exhausted his treasures. And he was faced with his need. But that still wasn't enough. You remember what happened? He thought about the Father. That's what did it. He didn't say, I'll go back and I'll reclaim my rights as a son, and the old man's going to take care of me. He didn't do that. He said, I'll go back to my father and I'll tell him I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Let me work for you. Let me be a slave to you. I don't deserve you. That's poverty of spirit. Have you known that? Or have you thought that you are God's prize to the world? If that's the case, you're not a Christian. I say that without any equivocation. You're not a Christian. The Christian is one who comes to that place of seeing the Lord and then seeing himself. And he knows he must have mercy. And he finds that mercy big at the cross. He's poor in spirit. And the Lord says, his is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Let's pray together. I love the way Augustus Toplady put it in the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Naked, helpless, foul. That's us, apart from the grace of God. Have you come to that place of admission before the Lord? Then cry out, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." Father, would you please help us to apply this simple truth of poverty in spirit that is so contrary to our human natures and so contrary to our culture. Help us to apply that in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.